Now, the Word of God places a high priority on preaching. It gives preaching a most elevated place, the Scriptures do. Noah, man of God, man of faith, builder of the ark, was called a preacher of righteousness. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. That's how he's identified in the book of Peter. And then Solomon. I want you to turn in your Bibles to this scripture in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, man of great wisdom, Ecclesiastes 12. Man of great wisdom, power, accomplishments. Queen of the South came for many miles just to see his kingdom, the things that Solomon had done. He was king over Israel. You know what he called himself? He called himself the preacher. He didn't say, "I, the king, was a preacher." He said, "I, the preacher, was a king." That's what he said. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel." In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, talking about himself, verse 8, he said, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yeah, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find acceptable words. The preacher studied, prepared, diligently searched the scriptures, sought the Lord to find acceptable words that would be acceptable to men. Oh, no, acceptable to God. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth." And then John the Baptist, our Lord called him the greatest man ever born of woman. And the Bible identifies him as a preacher. Preacher. Preaching in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to, find Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Listen how it describes our Lord's public work. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, I believe it is. Mark 1, 14. "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee." Came doing what? Preaching. Preaching. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Paul had this to say. He said, "God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." Now, he didn't say by the preaching of foolishness, entertaining sinners and carrying on foolishness, but by this thing that the world calls foolishness. See, the preaching of the gospel is to them who are perishing foolishness. And Paul said it pleased God by this foolishness of preaching. What those folks out there say is foolishness. It pleased God by that very thing to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. And then Paul said this, "Whosoever shall call out of a need on the name, the power, the character, the greatness of God, the right God, the living God, call on the name." His name identifies him. "Whoso shall call on that name shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear what? Without a preacher." A preacher. One other scripture I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians 15. How shall they hear without a preacher? I tell you, the responsibility is great upon the preacher. I know there are many today who take it lightly. It's no burden at all. One old-timer said, "If it's not a burden now, it will be later." if the Word of God, like Habakkuk said, is not a burden, he said, oh, the burden of the Word of God. If it's not a burden, that will be. And I know there are many who are not doing much preaching. They're doing a lot of singing, a lot of entertaining, a lot of promoting, a lot of money raising, a lot of organizing, a lot of building, a lot of promoting, and not doing much preaching. It would astound you. I went to Africa 2 years ago, and I was scheduled to preach on Sunday morning at 8:30 to the International Missionary Fellowship Church in the capital of Ivory Coast. There are a lot of missionaries over there. There are a lot of people from the States, from England, from Holland, from all places who are over there in Africa as missionaries. There's thousands of them. And this church is located in the capital city on a missionary compound where there are hundreds of missionaries, hundreds of them, doing radio work, doing literature work, educational work, medical work, hundreds of them. This is a huge, bigger than this building, a huge building, open-air building, gorgeous building that they built, the missionaries had built, a huge building. It'll seat 400 or 500. They were in their compound that Sunday morning. They weren't in the house of God. I went there that morning and preached to about 40, sitting right down here in that huge outfit. Missionaries, they're sleeping in. They got no time for God. They're too busy serving Him. I'm not being facetious. I'm being truthful. And I came there that Sunday morning all the way from the United States of America to preach that. I had my message, and some young squirt met me. And I said, well, how long do I have to preach? He said, oh, about 15 minutes. I said, you don't preach for 15 minutes, Nisa? He said, usually 15, 20 minutes. How long do you preach? I said, minimum of 30, son. A minimum of 30. I said, what do you do? Oh, he said, we sing and share, testify. And I told them, there wasn't many to tell, but I told the few that were there, you've relegated preaching to the scrap heap. And that's the reason you're in the mess you're in. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching has a high priority in the Word of God. And you cannot cast away preaching and substitute some entertainment. God's not going to bless it. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you. How'd you hear it? I preached it to you. Which also you received. Where'd you receive it? From a preacher. And wherein you stand, by the which also you're saved. You're saved by that gospel if you keep in memory what I preached to you. That is, unless you believed in vain. Unless you got a false faith. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Oh, the responsibility upon those who preach. Let me tell you this. Oh, the responsibility upon those who hear. If Paul could say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, then I can also say, woe is unto me if I hear not the gospel preached. Well, it's said by some that there are several types of preaching. A friend of mine wrote me from England and said he was going to the Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas in February to bring four lectures. And here the subject of his four lectures is the subject. The first one will be on experimental preaching. This is something that's been around a long time. Types of preaching. The types of preaching. We studied this in the preacher school. Types of preaching. His four subjects will be experimental preaching. Expository preaching. Experimental preaching is heart to heart. It's heart preaching. It's experimental. Just what it's saying. It's experiencing what you're hearing and saying. It's has to do with the emotions. has to do with faith, has to do with the heart, experimental preaching. And then there's expository preaching. That's really what I was doing a little while ago, going down verse by verse. Expository preaching is expounding the scriptures verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. That's expository preaching. And then there's what they call extemporaneous preaching. That'll be the third lecture, extemporaneous preaching. That's inspirational preaching. That's, you look it up in the dictionary, it says, without preparation. Without preparation. Not without preparing the heart, not without preparing the mind through the years, but at that moment, you say what the Holy Spirit led you to say, or lead you to say, without having that particular thought prepared or written down. That's extemporaneously. I spoke extemporaneously. I was called on, I spoke extemporaneously. Inspirationally. And then fourthly, there's evangelistic preaching. That is an effort to spread the gospel, to make Christ known, to bring men to Christ. But my contention is this. In May, I'll be over in England preaching in a Bible conference under the auspices of some men over there, or an organization that's interested in getting this message, this gospel, Calvinism on fire, to people. But this is what I contend. This is what I contend. Should not every sermon we preach contain all of these types of preaching? Huh? Should not this message? I'm preaching this morning now. I'll preach again tonight. I preach Thursday night down Pikeville. Experimental preaching, heart to heart. What good is preaching if it doesn't come from the heart to the heart? What good is it's dead and dry, isn't it, John? I don't want to hear anybody preaching in my head. I want a heart message. It's the heart that believes. It's the heart that repents. It's the heart that loves God. I want to... You can't tell what you don't know any more than you can come back where you hadn't been. I got to know Christ in here to tell you about Him. And you've got to have your heart operated on by the Holy Spirit to receive this message. So... every message ought to be experimental. And expository, my soul, that's what got us in the mess we are in, leaving the Word of God. We need to preach the Word. That's what Paul said, Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. I'm not sure that textual or topical preaching is effective at all. It may be in some cases. But the best preaching in the world is to take a text and stay with it. That's the best preaching in the world, verse by verse. Let the Word of God say what it will. Don't you, Cecil, you've been around a long time. That's the best preaching in the world. It's expository preaching. It's preaching the Word of God, letting the Word of God speak for itself. And then extemporaneous inspiration. I tell you, if God doesn't speak, it'll do me no good to speak. If my voice is the only voice you hear, no good will be accomplished. You've got to hear Him speak who speaks from heaven. I'm just a mouthpiece. I say a lot of things this morning that I didn't prepare to say. It's not on this paper. Not at all. But Spirit, if I'm His preacher, and if He has designed and purpose for you to hear something, He'll say it through me. Extemporaneously. Inspirationally. Without my writing it down. And then evangelistic. My soul, God may be pleased just through the reading of the Scripture to bring some sinner to Christ this morning. I think when we read the Scripture, we ought to read it with enthusiasm and read it with love and read it with rejoicing and read it with expectation. It's the Word of God. Why not? Why not? Oh, let me tell you a story. One time, Charles Spurgeon was invited to speak in a huge auditorium. I don't know whether this was that palace hall he spoke in or where it was, but he was invited to speak, and they were putting up some temporary seats. They were building some new seats in the balcony. And they didn't have these microphones then. He didn't have a loud speaker system. But he had a powerful voice that could be heard for a long, long ways. But he came over to look at the building before he came to the service the next day or two. And he wanted to have a pulpit built there, and it seated 17, 18,000, something like that. And he came up to the pulpit just to try it out. And in that voice of his, and he couldn't, when Spurgeon even read the scripture, it melted the hearts of men. And he stood there in that big auditorium and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." And he turned to the man with him and said, "Acoustics are fine." And they left. And there was a carpenter. This is a true story. I read Spurgeon's account. There was a carpenter up in the balcony who couldn't be seen. He was down working. And when that voice came across that balcony, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." God had prepared that man's heart. He was struggling and troubled over his sin, needing a Savior. And the man later told Spurgeon, he said, "When that word came into my ears and consequently into my heart," he said, "I just sprawled on my face and wept my way to God. I was waiting to hear, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Oh, experimentally, expository, extemporaneous, evangelistic, or whatever. It's preaching. It's preaching. God bless us. And I want you this morning to go with me. Go with me to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Oh, I pray God will give me the gift to preach. A love for preaching. Someone to hear me preach. Some heart to respond to the preaching of his gospel. In Romans chapter 3, I was reading this and came down to verse 23 is where I want to begin. Do I have to stay on this morning? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." My wife and I were driving along the other day going to a meeting where I was preaching. And a young man sent me a tape of two messages which he was preaching. And I plugged the first one in and listened to it a good while, and then on the way back I plugged the second one in and listened to it. And I said to Doris, I said, "I think, I really believe that we're spending too much time on what's wrong and not enough time on what's right. I really do. I believe we're spending too much time on sin and not enough time on the Savior. I believe we're painting the black picture of men's hearts and spending a whole lot more paint and brush and elbow effort instead of painting the countenance of Him who is the glorious Redeemer. You reckon? That's what was wrong with that message. Too much sin, not enough Christ. Now, how do I stay on this? Is anybody in here not fully convinced and persuaded you're a sinner? The Scripture says all are under sin, under the curse of sin, under the dominion of sin, under the guilt of sin. Is that not true? Here's a question David posed in Psalm 130. "If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity," if thou, O Lord, shouldest single out sin and mark sin and charge sin and judge sin and deal with sin, sin of the heart, sin of the mind, sin of the mouth, sin of the tongue, sin of the hand, sin of the feet, sin of the imagination, if thou shouldest, sin of the attitude, sin of the motive, sin of the spirit, if thou should charge sin," who's going to stand? Who's going to stand? "Let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty." Actually, the man who doesn't know he's a sinner is not going to pay attention to the rest of the message anyway. And then this, you're not going to convince him he's a sinner anyway. Now, you stand up here and talk about sin the rest of the service. You don't convince him, only God's going to do it. So let's leave all of sin, all right? Go to the next verse. Now, here's the good news.
being justified, being forgiven. That's what I'm interested in. Here's good news. Being justified. What does that word justified mean? Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. Preacher, I'm guilty. You are in the flesh. You are in your spirit. You are in your nature. You are before God in yourself. But there's a place you can be where you're not guilty, in Christ. There's a refuge. There's a hiding place. There's an atonement. There's a Redeemer. That's the good news of the gospel. Being justified. Justified. Sin not charged. The law of God fully satisfied. Justice of God fully on. Being justified. Now what's it? Well, how am I going to buy that? You're not. It's free. Being justified freely. Well, what am I to do? It's done. Christ did it. It's not something you do. You see back here, look at verse 21. But now the holiness, the righteousness, the acceptance of God without the law, without your obedience to the law, is manifested. It's revealed. It's there. It's for sinners. Being justified freely. No merit, no work, no effort on my part. Now, if you want to work for something, the wages of sin is death. Now, let's go to work. We've earned it. But the gift of God is eternal life. Christ is God's gift, unspeakable gift. So justified freely. And I tell you this, if I'm justified, it'll have to be freely. I've got nothing to pay. And we're justified freely by His grace. By His grace. It's grace that purposed to save sinners. It's grace that chose sinners. It's grace that sent Christ. It's grace that loved us while we rebelled. It's grace that called us. It's grace that keeps us. And it's grace that will conform us to Christ. His grace. By His grace. Watch this now. Through the redemption. What does the word redemption mean? Deliverance. To buy back. Full satisfaction. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to look at this scripture right here. I think it's so descriptive and such a blessing. It's one of those high points in my own personal experience and my relationship with Christ when I actually came upon this and realized it. Here in Hebrews 9, there are three appearances of Christ for His people. In Hebrews 9:26, now look at it, Hebrews 9:26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ hath appeared. He took on Himself, our God took on Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and became obedient. Obedient to the law, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient. He appeared on this earth to put away. Sin's hard to put away. It takes the blood of God to put sin away. It takes the death of the Son of God to put sin away. The Jewish sacrifices couldn't do it. All of the washings and baptisms couldn't do it. Repentance can't put sin away. It can mourn over it, but it can't cleanse it. It takes the blood of Christ. You see what I'm saying? All right, here's the second appearance. Back here in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. In other words, He's not like the high priest of old who goes into a holy place made with hands. He's in heaven at the right hand of God doing what? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appeared on this earth to fulfill the law, to put away sin, to die as our substitute. Now at the right hand of God, He appears there as our forerunner, as our mediator, as our intercessor. He appears there, and somebody said, well, He prays for us. He does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But let me tell you something. His very presence at God's right hand is sufficient without a word spoken. It's something that's very difficult to preach and to explain, is the mystery of the union of Christ and His church. From all eternity, they are one and have been one. God made them one. Christ is the head, we're the body. Where the head is, the body ain't far behind. You understand what I'm saying? And what the head has, the body has. When the body suffers, the head suffers. You follow me? They're one. I've said this often to this congregation. I have a lot of pictures in my study. Every one of them is a picture of a head. I don't have a foot. I don't have any feet. Somebody will go in there, there's a picture of a big foot sticking up there. I don't have any. Or hands. I don't have a picture of hands. Have heads. Why? Because the head is the person. When you're looking at the face, you're looking at the person. When you're looking at the head, you're looking at the person. And Christ is my head. You understand what I'm saying? And He appears at the right hand of God. That means I'm there. My head's there. Now look at the third appearance, verse 28. For Christ, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sin of many. To them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. Where are my sins? He bore them. He died for them. He was buried and rose without them. Is Christ having any sin on Him? Any sin in Him? Any sin about Him? He did one time. The Father turned His back on Him on that cross because He had our sin. He has no sin now. And when He comes back again, He'll have no sin. And therefore, I have no sin. Isn't that beautiful? That's the appearance of Christ. So look back at Romans 3:24. Being justified, not guilty, sin put away freely, without charge, by His grace, not by my works, through the redemption accomplished. The redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ took on Himself to perform, in which He performed. He shall not fail. And that redemption's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. All right, now watch this. I preached on this the other night at Brother Gary's. I brought it here some time ago. I'm just going to touch it. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth. Now the whom, that's Christ, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God. No man takes this honor upon himself. Even Aaron, who was the high priest, he didn't take that honor upon himself, but God ordained him to be a high priest in things pertaining to God for Israel. And Aaron represented God to Israel and Israel to God. That's right, isn't that right? Well, even so, the Scripture says in Hebrews 5, Christ took not upon Himself the honor of being our representative and high priest, but God who said unto Him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's the one that made Him. So God set Him forward. Now listen to me. Set Him forward. It means to foreordain. What God sets forth now, God has always set forth. Because God's works are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Somebody said, when man fell, God began to look through heaven for a Savior. What kind of God is that? You mean it slipped up on him? Caught him asleep? Caught him not watching? Caught him unprepared? Did Adam's fall catch God unprepared? I wouldn't give you a nickel for that God. I'd be afraid that I'd catch him unprepared and die sometime. And he wouldn't be ready for me. Wouldn't have my house finished. I'd sure hate to catch God. Wouldn't you catch him unprepared? No, sir. When Adam fell, there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the world began. Don't preach a peanut God to me. I don't want anything to do with him. The God that I yearn for and my soul panteth after like the thirsty deer is the living God, the almighty God, the eternal God, the God who is God, the God who is God, God in every sense of the word, God in every sense of the word. He cannot fail. If He sets out to save you, He'll save you.
his Savior. And God set him forth. But now watch this. God set him forth. That is, he exhibited him in a conspicuous manner to be a propitiation. He's publicly declared him. He said the seed of woman will bruise the serpent's heel. He set him forth in the Passover, the rock, the brazen serpent, the tabernacle, for decades. He set him forth all the way through the Old Testament. One day he hung a star over a place in Bethlehem, that little town, and said to the angels, and the angels said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. God set him forth. God set him forth. God brought him into the world, and God set him forth. Paul said to that old ruler, this wasn't done in the corner, fella. This wasn't done in the corner. Don't tell me you don't know about Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in the corner. God sent him to the capital of religion, and they nailed him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And God hath declared to the whole world that he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man Jesus Christ. And he gave to this world this evidence. He raised him from the dead. So he set him forth. Now look, to be a what? A propitiation. That word, my friend, is mercy seat. You say, I don't know anything about the mercy seat. Well, I hate to be hard. But you mean you've been in church all your life, you've been listening to preachers, you've had a Bible in your home, and you don't know anything about the most important place in all the world, the mercy seat? That's where God says, my glory will dwell on the mercy seat. You know right, John? Am I exaggerating it? God said, I will dwell between the cherubims on the mercy seat. God dwells there. Well, I thought he's in the baptismal pool. No, he never said that. I thought he's in our beautiful church building. We put a steeple on it, reached higher than anybody else's in town. We've got these beautiful windows, all these pagan pictures on the windows. I thought God dwelt in places like that. No, God doesn't dwell. He said to David, how are you going to build a house for me when the heavens won't contain me? God doesn't dwell in your silly houses of worship. That's right. That ain't too hard, that's just so. It says that right over here in the book of Acts. He said, God does not dwell in houses made with hands. God dwells between the cherubim over the mercy seat. That's where his glory, his Shekinah glory is. And preachers don't know anything about it. Consequently, their poor, befuddled people don't know either. That mercy seat is that beaten gold lid that covered that Ark of the Covenant wherein lay the broken laws. That's right, the broken law. And over that mercy seat, the cherubims, the winged creatures, their wings folded out like this, and the very glory of God was between, the very cloud of God, the glory of God. That right, isn't it, Cecil? Dwelt on that mercy seat. That's where God met men and men met God, right there at the mercy seat, when the atonement, once a year, the blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat and God forgave sin. You say, well, where's our mercy seat? God set him forth to be a mercy seat. Our mercy seat is Jesus Christ. It ain't some silly altar where you come down here and slobber and cry and squall and somebody come down and beat you in the back. The mercy seat's Christ. That's right, Christ. Christ is the mercy seat. You can come down here and get you a little emotional experience. You can come down here and weep and cry and get your conscience cleared for a little while. They say confession's good for the soul. It won't save it. You want to tell everybody about your sin so you can get it off your conscience. The only one who can put away sin is Christ by his blood at the mercy seat. And that propitiation, that word is mercy seat. That propitiation is covering. His blood covers my sins. The broken law is there. The tablets of stone are there. But between that broken law, those tablets of stone and God is the blood of Christ. You see that?
It's there. I'm not denying it's there.
The broken law's there. We smashed them, broken them, violated them, sinned against God. They're there. And God's there.
But there better be something between that law and God. And the only thing that'll do is not your little works, your tithe. I brought my tithe. We'll take it home.
Take it home. Well, surely God will take notice of something I did.
He will. Everything you've done. Everything. He'll take notice. And your righteousness is a filthy rags. But I want him to take notice of the mercy seat. Take notice of Christ. See that man on the cross? God, that's my mercy seat.
See that one going about doing good? That's my mercy seat. That's my covering. That's my propitiation. Watch it now. Through faith in God, in his blood, I believe. God, help my unbelief, but I do believe. I do believe. And why is all this? Look at this next line. To declare God's righteousness. Now, my friends, God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God is good. And Jesus Christ came down here in the flesh as our representative and met God's righteousness and holiness and law and justice to declare who God is. To declare that God cannot be justifier without being just. He cannot be good without being holy. He cannot be loving without being righteous. He is a loving God, but his love is a holy love. He is a good God, but his goodness is a holy goodness. He will not act contrary to that. He will not clear the guilty. If God clears you, it'll be because Christ died for you. That's right. And watch this. He's declaring in Christ, whom he set forth, foreordained and exhibited before you, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. That's Abraham's and Moses and Isaiah's sins of the past. Sins committed before Christ came and died. Sins performed before Christ came into this world. But through the forbearance of God, through the patience of God, through the wisdom of God, through the fact that a promise of God is as good as an act. If Christ is the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world, he's slain in the mind and purpose of God. God didn't have to wait till Christ died in order to forgive sin. He was forgiving sin on the basis of the fact Christ would die. You see that? And verse 26 is to declare Christ is our salvation, righteousness, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. It's the same gospel in 1988 as it was in 1988 B.C. There's no new gospel. And I'll tell you this, if there is a 1,000-year millennium on this earth, that same gospel will be preached. If there is a tribulation, if there is a 3.5 and a 3.5 and so forth, it'll be the gospel of Christ. And if any Israelite over yonder is converted, it'll be the same way you were converted, by faith in Christ, under the same gospel. And it won't be styled to fit his culture. He'll fit his culture to the gospel, or he won't come at all. That's right. I'm tired of people trying to fit the gospel to somebody's culture. You better change your culture. I tell you, the gospel can change your culture. It's the only thing that will. It'll subdue you and subject you to God's way. Sure will. All right, look at the next line. That he might be just. God might be holy, just, righteous, and true, and still justify folks like us through the Redeemer. Is that as clear as I can make it? As clear as I can make it. Now then, the last word. Where's your boasting? Where's our bragging? Where's any room for glorying? In our works? I'll tell you this, we got room for glorying in Christ. Glory to God who loved us. Glory to Christ who redeemed us. And glory to the Holy Spirit who called us. Therefore, here's my conclusion, Paul said, verse 28. I conclude that a man is justified by faith. Don't give me anything to do. Well, what about the seventh day? Christ is my Sabbath. Well, what about the tithe? I am his and he is mine and all thine is mine and mine is thine. I'm not dividing a portion to God and a portion to me. We're one. Yeah, well, what about this? What about nothing? What about nothing? I conclude that a man is justified before God by the work, the person and work of Christ, not by anything he has done, is doing, or will ever do. Whatever we do is in response to his mercy because we love him.